All right. Church, good morning.
Morning.
Good morning.
Morning.
All right. There we go. Guys, welcome. If this is your first time ever to Fellowship Greenville, if this is your first time in a while, if you are a regular attender here, thank you so much for coming and being with us this morning. My name is Matt Dinsky. I'm the student pastor here at Fellowship, and it is just so great to be with you guys. All my people in Auditorium 1, good morning. All the people online who didn't get out of bed this morning, just kidding. Good morning. It is good to be here with you. For the past few weeks, over the course of the summer, we have been going through this series entitled Gospel Fluency. And it's based on this book by a guy named Jeff Vanderstelt. And really the idea of this whole series and this book is that we want to be people who are fluent in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Not that we would just know a few things about it and have a few words in our vocabulary or a few understandings, no, but that we would be fluent. And it's kind of based on this premise or foundation that there has been no greater messenger throughout history other than Jesus, and therefore there is no greater message than the gospel itself. And we want to immerse ourselves into the words and culture of the gospel so that it becomes our DNA, so that we become fluent in gospel. That's the idea of this series. Last week, I was in the Dominican Republic with some students on a short-term mission trip. Yeah, all right. Yeah, okay. Any Spanish speakers in the room? Any fluent Spanish speakers? Okay, we have 3, 4, 5. Great. Now, I know by looking at me, you would think I am fluent in Spanish, but I'm not. I'm not at all. And you quickly realize when you go to foreign countries, particularly Spanish-speaking ones, you quickly realize everything you think you know about speaking Spanish, anything you might remember from high school, any words that you possibly have picked up from Taco Bell commercials, like it all just melts away in about 2.5 seconds. And you're left trying to talk to these people and trying to, you know, be sweet and kind and introduce yourself, and for some reason you can't even figure out how to say your name in Spanish. Like, it just doesn't work. You just quickly realize you don't know what you thought you knew, and so you're trying to insert any Spanish word you can possibly muster into normal conversation. Like, every 20th word is a Spanish word, but the other 19 were English. You know what I mean? Like, you're just trying to float it in there so you're not completely illiterate, right? Like, we were at this soccer game watching these kids play, and we're on the sideline screaming our heads off, "Oh, go, kick, great job, da, 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 kick the pelota." Pelota is ball, in case you're like me and you don't speak Spanish. I mean, we're just screaming our heads off and trying to insert these little Spanish words just so we have street cred. It's just completely illiterate. Last year, I was in the Dominican trying to leave the country in a foreign airport, which is always fun. And we're going through their security check, and I hear my name in the airport intercom, like on the loudspeaker. If you're ever in a foreign country, and you're in an airport, and you hear your name, you better start praying right then and there. I hear my name, and I think, oh, no. So we make it through security, and I turn the corner, and there are two airport staffers, like police officers, with white gloves on. And I think, oh, no, 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 where are those going? But they were just there. They were just there. And they flag me over, and they bring me to this part of the airport, and they're speaking to me as if I'm fluent, and I'm not. And so I'm like, yeah, 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 right? Like, just agreeing with everything they say. And they bring my duffel bag, and they place it in front of me. And he starts speaking to me. I have no idea what he's saying, but through body language I can register. He's asking my permission to open the bag. And so I say, sure, yeah, why not? And so he reaches around to the front of the bag. I mean, the dude, he buckles in for this thing. He reaches around to the front of the bag and puts his fingers on both zippers. And he looks up at me kind of like, are you nervous about what I'm about to find? And I'm like, dude, I have no idea what you're doing. So he starts unzipping, looks up at me. Brings it all the way back, unfolds the flap on my duffel, and begins to peek inside. Looks at me. I'm like, dude, I don't understand what's happening right now, right? So then he begins to take items out one at a time, so gently, so delicately just sets him aside and looks at me. I'm like, dude, I don't know what you're doing, but let's keep it going. This is, I guess, fun. I don't know. So he keeps moving stuff aside. My toiletries bag. Here's a random T-shirt, da-da-da. I'm like, dude, I don't know what he's... And people are coming over. Like, there's people speaking. There's other people kind of looking in the bag. I have no idea what's happening. And then it clicks. I have a gallon of pure vanilla extract in my bag, which has been triple wrapped with trash bags, and then I crammed it in the bottom of a sleeping bag and then wrapped that up as tight as I could and then wadded the whole thing in my duffel and zipped it all up. Now, you may not know this, but if you go to Publix here in the United States, pure vanilla extract, you're talking like $6 for 5 ounces. You know what I'm saying? Like, it is through the roof expensive. In the Dominican, you can get a gallon of pure vanilla extract for $3. I mean, it's just worth the flight there for that. You know what I'm saying? And I was dead set on making some mean pancakes when I got home, so I bought a gallon's worth of pure vanilla extract. I mean, could you blame me? So there's a gallon of vanilla in my bag, all wrapped up, and it clicks in my head, oh, when they've x-rayed my bag, they just see this blob of blackness that they can't identify. They have no idea what it is, and they're super nervous that it's about to blow up, and I guess bringing me in front of the bag while they unpack it would somehow prevent the disaster from happening. I don't know, but everything he's taken out is so careful. So finally, I'm thinking, like, I want to talk to him. Like, I want to explain why I have a gallon of vanilla, my love for French toast, my love for pancakes. I want to make some cookies, right? Like, I want to explain all this, but I don't have the words. So I know in Spanish you don't pronounce double L's, right? It just kind of flows into a Y. So I kind of muster some courage and I say, is vanilla. And the guy kind of looks up at me, kind of with a, wow, you're an idiot kind of look. You know that look? And so he becomes a little more aggressive in his unpacking of my bag, starts throwing stuff, disheveling stuff. He finds the sleeping bag wadded up and, you know, unwraps the whole thing and gets the vanilla out of the bottom and undoes one bag and then a second bag and then pulls that out and undoes a third bag. And he's kind of looking at me like, dude, what the heck are you doing with this vanilla? So he opens the canister, takes the top off, sniffs it. Sure enough, it smells like vanilla. So he puts the cap on. Him and his friend look at each other and begin to laugh. I laugh along too, kind of nervously. Right? Like, if you're in an airport and the police are laughing, you laugh with them. Like, you don't want to spend overnight in a foreign country's airport. So I laugh at every joke you got, bro. Like, yeah, that's right. So they dismiss me, only to find that my terminal had been abandoned and my plane has shut its door. My flight was about to take off, but you can get away with things in foreign countries. I sprinted through the tunnel that leads to the jet and knocked on the plane door. I was like, you get away with stuff, man. So they let me, they weren't happy, but they let me in, and all my students were like, dude, where were you, man? I was like, you don't even want to know, bro. So I quickly learned, whatever Spanish I think I know, I'm just not fluent. You know, you pick up things here and there, but it doesn't mean you're fluent. And if we're honest, this is kind of how we approach the gospel. We know certain things about Jesus, or we have certain vocabulary about Jesus or the gospel. We know some theology. We know some church language. We have the basics, but we're not necessarily fluent. And when we get to these levels of competency where we can operate, we kind of stop pursuing it. It's almost like a functional gospel. I know just enough to get by, but I'm not fluent. But if I can just get by, if I could say a word here and say a word there, or understand this thing, I'd be all right. That's gospel functionality. That's not gospel fluency. And this series, what we're digging into this summer, is becoming people who are gospel fluent people. And kind of the dominant question we've been asking every single week is, how does the gospel speak to blank? How does the gospel reveal certain things about blank? What does the gospel teach about blank? And every week we've kind of inserted a different word into that blank. Last week, Pastor Jim Thompson brought a great word on identity. How does the gospel speak to our identity? This week, the word in the blank, how does the gospel speak to our pride? This week we're going to talk about pride. Now, this is a topic, I mean, let's be honest, we all kind of know what pride is. Like, if I were to line 10 people up and say, hey, define pride, we would all have, like, a similar definition, but also very different definitions, because pride is one of those words we all know what it means, but it's kind of hard to put our finger on exactly what it means, right? Like, it's one of those words that on the surface level, it defines itself, kind of like the word sleepy. If I ask you, hey, well, what does sleepy mean? To be in need of sleep? Yes, that's exactly what it means, right? Pride is kind of like that. What does pride mean? To be prideful? Yeah. But what does it mean beyond that? Like, how do we unpack it beyond the basic understanding of it? So I started to do some research and really dig in, and I found a lot of understandings, a lot of definitions about pride, and there are a lot of, like, basic understandings. This is probably one of the more common understandings here on the screen. This is from dictionary.com, the modern day Webster's dictionary, right? But it's pride is a high or inordinate opinion of one's own dignity, importance, merit, or superiority, whether as cherished in the mind or as displayed in bearing or conduct, etc. So really, the basic understanding of pride is puffed up, arrogant, ego, cocky, right? Someone who's full of themselves, someone who puts themselves on a higher plane than others. This is kind of the normal understanding of pride. But I started to dig into some spiritual understanding, some theological understandings. What does the scripture teach on pride? And famous and great pastor Johnny Edwards, Johnny's what I call him on the street, really Jonathan Edwards, all right? Johnny Ed, he says this, remember that pride is the worst viper in the heart. It is the greatest disturber of the soul's peace and of sweet communion with Jesus. It was the first sin ever committed and lies the lowest in the foundation of Satan's whole building. It is with the greatest difficulty rooted out and is the most hidden, secret, and deceitful of all lusts. It often creeps in insensibly into the midst of religion, and even sometimes under the disguise of humility itself. Oh, Johnny Ed bringing the heat. Heavy, heavy definition of pride. And maybe there are some in this room who think, man, I know what pride is. It's what my spouse has when we argue. Yeah, that's pride too. Pride. We know what it is, but it's hard to define. So I started thinking about pride, and I really think there are kind of two main categories to understand what pride is. Two main components or two ideas to really break down pride, and we're just going to keep the language very simple this morning. It's front door pride and back door pride. Front door pride is kind of the pride that we most often think of when we refer to this word. Front door pride is it's an obvious pride. It's invasive. It comes right in through the front door, often unannounced. It's boastful and arrogant. It's a posture that puts oneself above others in every imaginable way. It judges. It assumes the worst. It looks down upon others, all the while never being able to see its own faults and shortcomings. This is the pride that is blinding and fills the owner with air. It gives the owner a puffed up and short-sighted worldview, and it rarely sacrifices, it never serves, and love is always defined by the giver, never the receiver. This is front door pride. It's what we most often think about when we think about the word pride. This is the pride that doesn't apologize, that has a hard time saying, I'm sorry, that has a hard time asking for forgiveness. This is the pride that is unteachable or doesn't even know it needs to be taught. This is front door pride. It is abrasive, it is obvious, it is in your face. This is what we tend to think of when we think of the word pride. And it's accurate. This is one camp of pride. This is one component of pride. But there's a whole nother category of pride. And this morning, we're just going to call it backdoor pride. Now, I think backdoor pride is even more dangerous than frontdoor pride. Because backdoor pride is so clever that it's often misinterpreted as humility itself, and furthermore, it's often applauded. Like people who have backdoor pride, we point to them and say, wow, aren't they humble? Backdoor pride, I think, is a little more dangerous. This is the kind of pride that's elusive and camouflage. It's dangerous. It's more dangerous, I think. It's often interpreted as humility. It's the kind of pride that slips in through the back unnoticed, but before long, it takes up residence. It's a pride that is ruled by insecurities. This is backdoor pride. Now, you might say to me, well, Matt, like, insecurities aren't prideful, bro. Like, people are wrestling with certain things in their lives, and I get that. I mean, who doesn't have insecurities that they're trying to wrestle through? But hear me out here. I'm not talking about being in the process of wrestling through your insecurities. I'm talking about allowing those insecurities to be the very DNA or fabric of your being. In other words, you have given yourself over to your insecurities. You have submitted to them. They rule over you. They reign over you. And those insecurities are often most set up in the camps or categories of self-image and self-worth. We have negative self-images of ourselves, and we put ourselves down. We don't have good self-worth. If you look in the scriptures, if you look at God's word and the truth therein and allow it to wash over you, one of the themes you see immediately in the scriptures, in fact, in Genesis 1, 26 and 27, is that you were created in the image of God, that you bear the image of your Creator. And the whole theme of the scriptures is that Jesus loves you, that Jesus would come and die for you and give you life. In the currency of the kingdom, you are worth the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ himself, not because of anything you've done, but because of everything that God has done. He has bestowed worth upon you. And so when we allow insecurities of self-image and self-worth to rule over us, what we are doing is doubting and refusing the very word of God that speaks to those things, that says, no, you are created in the image of God and you are loved by God. You see, having insecurities rule us means doubting God's word. Doubt is the fuel of insecurities. But when we faithfully embrace the truths of God's word, insecurities melt away. When we resist those truths, that is pride. It is pride. And instead of placing our security in the immovable rescuer who is Jesus, we place our security in our fears and in ourselves, hence the name insecurities. Insecurities are prideful because everything goes inward. They're insecurities. It's still all about us. It's just a camouflage way to make it about us. Pride. And I think that if Jesus were in this room today, if he were addressing us, I think to all of the backdoor pride people, he would say this: my son, my daughter, you are loved. You are worth the death and resurrection. You are wanted. You are bought. You've been given identity. You've been given purpose. You've been given value. I think he would reorient all the backdoor people. And to all the front door people, I think he would say, my son or my daughter, you are not God, but you were made to worship God. So worship him and share that love with others. I think he would reorient our minds. See, I think Jesus would bring us into this place of beauty and freedom where we understand we are loved, wanted, cherished, valued by God. We have infinite, infinite love and worth and grace from the Lord, and yet we are not God. I think this plane is what the scriptures talk about when it says, be a sober mind, have a sober view of yourself, understand who you are and whose you are, and understand you have worth, but you are not God. Pride. What does the gospel say to our pride? I thought it'd be fun this morning as we talk about pride, to think about pride, to actually look at the opposite of pride, which is humility. So I want us to turn, if you have your Bibles, Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. If you don't have your Bibles, we're going to have it on the screen as well. But Philippians chapter 2, this is by far, undoubtedly, the greatest passage that we know of that displays the humility and example of Jesus Christ. Philippians 2, 5 through 11. We're going to stop at 9 today. But let me give you a little context on this passage because it's so fascinating. Philippians was written by Paul, but as you navigate through the book, it's obvious this is Paul's penmanship. This is Paul's language. This is Paul's typical writing style. But then all of a sudden you come to Philippians 2, 5, and you realize, whoa, pump the brakes. Something does not sound right in this. This is different. It's Paul, but it's not. It's written by him, but it sounds a little unique. And what a lot of scholars think is that Philippians 2, 5 through 11 is actually one of the earliest Christian hymns that we have in our history. And as Paul is writing the letter to the church in Philippi, in order to communicate his thoughts and emotions, he decides, oh, you know what would be far better than anything I could write on my own? Whoop, he inserts this ancient hymn right into the middle of his letter. And so it's Paul writing, but he kind of takes this old hymn and drops it right in the middle, and it has this rhythm and this cadence unlike anything else in this book. It's poetry, and it's flowing, and it speaks, and it's beautiful. So Philippians 2, 5 through 11 is the passage we'll be in this morning, and it's one of the oldest hymns that we have in our faith. So Paul begins writing. Verse 5, Philippians 2, verse 5, Paul says this. He says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Paul, what mind are you talking about? Have this mind among yourselves? Like, Paul, whose mind? What mind are you talking about? So, in order to really understand Philippians 2, 5, we just have to take a brief look at Philippians 2, 1 through 4. The first four verses give us the context to understand verse 5. Paul says this, Philippians 2, 1. So if there is any encouragement in Christ. Church, let me ask you, is there any encouragement in Christ? Yes. If there is any comfort from love. Church, is there any comfort from love? Absolutely. If there's any participation in the Spirit. I mean, does anyone have the Spirit in them today? Are they walking with the Spirit? Are we abiding in the Spirit? Are we seeking the Lord's will and presence through the dwelling Spirit that we have within us? Is there participation in the Spirit today? Yes. He goes on to say, if there's any affection or sympathy, then complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Paul, is this even possible? I mean, he writes as if it were. Hey, if there's any encouragement in Christ, if there's any comfort from love, if there's any participation in the Spirit, all of which are yes, 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 Paul goes on to say, then complete my joy by being in one mind, having one mind, being in one accord, loving each other. Don't do anything out of selfish ambition. Don't do anything out of vain pursuit or conceit. But in humility, consider others as more significant than yourselves. Don't just look to your own interests, but others' interests. Man, Paul. And then in verse 5, he says, have this mind among yourselves. That's the mind he's talking about. That we would actually be in unity with one another. That we would actually be in harmony with one another. That we would love one another. That we would give away our rights and what we're entitled to for the sake of others. That we would look to others' interests and provide for them and care for them. I mean, Paul. He says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. I mean, what's amazing about this verse to me is it's kind of like a two for one. It's a buy one, get one. You ever go to the grocery store and you see the buy one, get one? Holla, right? Like, this is what Paul is saying. Have this mind among yourselves. Here's the command to do it. Paul is asking us to do this. It's a two for one. Here's the command: have this mind among yourself. But the beauty and promise of this verse is, which is yours in Christ Jesus. It's like Paul is saying, I want you to do this, but you already have it. I want you to do this, but it's already yours. I want you to live like this, but you already have received it. How have we received it? Through our marriage and union with Jesus Christ. Have this mind among yourself, which is yours through Jesus. And so if you read this passage and you think, man, how on earth could I ever live like this through Jesus with grace as the fuel? Paul gives us this beautiful two-in-one verse. Have it, but it's yours. Reach out because it's already there for the taking. It's yours through Jesus, so live like it. Have this mind among yourselves. And then Paul goes on in verse 6 and 7. He says this, referring to Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. I mean, these two in this passage are like maybe the 1-2 knockout punch. I don't know. The way Paul is writing, I mean, he creates this paradox or this idea that seemingly opposes one another, and then he brings them together in harmony. It's such a beautiful depiction. But he says, Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. In other words, he starts talking about Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, what Paul is saying there is, Jesus is God. He is divine. He is God. Even though he was God, he did not consider that position of divinity as something to be held on to or grasped or seized, taken for himself. If you look into the original languages, the idea is that even though Jesus was God, his posture of his divinity and his rights was still open-handed. Ever faithful and ever submissive to the Father's will, Jesus, who, though he was God, in the form of God, did not consider his equality with God or his position as God as something to be held on to with a clenched fist and unwilling to let go. I mean, how many times in life do we become entitled by what our rights are as a husband, as a wife, as an American citizen, whatever political camp you're in, as a person? How many times do we grab onto our rights and just think, these are ours. I can't let these go. And yet you see Jesus, who was God, hold his position as God like this. What the Father wills, I will do. It's humility. Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not consider this something to be taken for himself, but emptied himself, poured himself out, made himself nothing, by taking on the form of a servant and being born in the likeness of men. Now listen, I want you to understand, this verse is not to be understood as Jesus ceasing to be God. When it says he emptied himself or he made himself nothing, it doesn't mean he gave up his divinity. It doesn't mean he ever stopped being God. What it means is he gave up his rights as God. He gave up what he was entitled to as God. Jesus, who was God, did not have to leave heaven, did not have to put skin on and become man, did not have to die on a cross. He had every right to stay right where he was. But he emptied himself. It doesn't mean he ceased to be God. It means he gave up his rights as God and submitted himself to the Father's will. He took on the form of a servant. Do you hear the language Paul is using? Verse 6, who, though he was in the form of God, verse 7, took on the form of a servant. It's this opposed image, this opposite view, and Paul is wrapping them together beautifully. He's saying, Jesus, who is God, became servant. The highest of kings has become the lowest of lows. He has become a servant. How did he do that? By putting on skin and flesh and dwelling among us. And even in his incarnation, even when Jesus became man, it's not like he just instantly became a grown man. Jesus became a delicate and fragile Jewish baby and grew among us with earthly parents. Why? So that Jesus could experience to the fullest degree what it is like to be human. Why? So that he is able to sympathize with us in our weaknesses. You see, Jesus is the perfect representative between God and man, because Jesus is 100% God and 100% man. He can perfectly represent men to God because he is man. He can perfectly represent God to men because he is God. He is the perfect mediator, the perfect go-between. He is our great priest who represents the people to God and God to the people. Jesus nails it. He is perfect because he is the God-man. 100% of both. Who was in the form of God, became man. He put on flesh and dwelt among us. It was love that drove him to put on flesh. It was love that drove him to become an infant and to grow among us. It was love that drove him to the cross to die for us. Jesus is our great servant. There is perhaps no better image in my mind of what it looks like to be in the form of a servant, other than this passage. In John 13, we see this image that Jesus gives us. It's the night of his arrest. He's about to be betrayed and arrested and taken into all sorts of false trials and illegal trials and be beaten behind the scenes. It's the process of the road to the cross. This is his last night with the disciples. And they're kind of in this upper room together, and they're breaking bread. They're having one last meal together. And Jesus does this really unthinkable thing, this amazing thing. He gets up from the table, and he wraps a towel around his waist. And then one by one, he kneels in front of each disciple with a basin of water, maybe a towel in hand, and he begins to wash the feet of these grown men. This is God. This is unthinkable. This isn't what you're supposed to do, God. The role of a foot washer, that belonged to a servant. If you look into Jewish culture and custom in that day, this was the role of the servant of the house, the doorman. When you walk through, the first thing he does is clean your feet. Jesus is taking on the form of a house servant and washes his disciples' feet one by one. And I don't know if you know anything about the geography or culture or customs of that day, but the hygiene was not at the top of the priority list. These feet were not feet you would want to touch or smell or look at. And God in the flesh kneels down, touches these feet and begins to clean them. And he looks at his disciples and he looks at us and he says, serve like this. God became a servant. It's this amazing truth. Paul goes on to say, verse 8, verse 9, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. The way Paul writes that, even death on a cross, I mean, it's not just death, it's death on a cross. It's kind of what Paul's saying. It's not just that he humbled himself to the point of death, he humbled himself to the cross. The cross is the perfect counterpoint to the highest glory of Jesus in heaven, because it is the lowest form of death imaginable. Rome used it to strike fear into people who would disobey Caesar. They would crucify people and then place them along the roadside so that as you came in and out of the cities, you would know this is what happens to people who break the rules around here. It was the worst possible form of death, the slowest and most painful and agonizing form of death. It was reserved for the lowest of low. It was reserved for the outcasts of society. Only the worst people imaginable got crucified. In fact, the process was so intense, we had to invent a word just to describe the pain. It's where we get our English word excruciating. The root of that word is crux, which is the word cross. It's excruciating pain. It's the pain endured on the cross. It's unimaginable, unthinkable. This is the pain that Jesus made himself obedient to. Obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, verse 9, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. You see, what's amazing in the kingdom and in the currency of the kingdom is that those who are high and mighty, God knocks down. But those who are low and humble, God exalts. And we see God exalt Jesus. We see God raise Jesus up. Pride. What does the gospel say about our pride? If we were going to define it, how would we define it? I think a simple definition, an accurate definition, especially in terms of the passage we've read today, if we're going to define pride, it would be something along the lines of this. Pride is anything opposite of what we see in Jesus at the cross. Pride is anything opposite to what we see in Jesus at the cross. So think about your life. Husbands, what in your role as a husband is opposite of what we see Jesus model at the cross? That's pride. Wives, what in your role as wives is opposite of what we see Jesus at the cross? That's pride. When we live our everyday life, if you're the boss, if you're the employee, if you go out and you meet strangers, or if you're with friends, if you're just living your everyday life, if you're a parent, if you're a child, whatever it is, think about the categories of your life. What in your life, in your behavior, in your thoughts, in the ways you talk to people, what is it in the ways you love people that is opposite what Jesus displays on the cross? And whatever you can pinpoint, I guarantee it's pride. Because the cross is the greatest example of humility, which is opposite pride. A few years ago, I was with a group of people, and we were doing kind of this like backcountry excursion trip. We were in Wyoming in December. I don't know if you've ever been out west in the winter. It's cold. And we were doing kind of this snowshoeing in the wilderness trip. No trails, no markings. We had a compass and a topography map, and we were trying to navigate this mountain. We were in the woods for a few days, and half of my team, I have a photo of us, by the way, my team. This is my team. We look rugged, don't we? If you're looking for me, in 2008, I thought it would be cool to have a mohawk, so I'm the goofy-looking one in the sunglasses with that little mohawk on his head, all right, over near the right. You can laugh, it's okay, I hate this photo of myself, but that's me. That's my team. And it was cold, it was hard. Half of my team got hit with AMS right off the bat, which is acute mountain sickness. So they're like throwing up like crazy, their head is pounding. They can't get full breaths in their diaphragm. Like, you know, it's a little scary, and so we're having to administer aid to them. And then the other half of my team, we're just really wrestling with the cold. It was wind chills of negative 15. Zero was a warm day, you know, like it was cold. And one of my buddies, the guy to my right, one of my buddies started to get artificial frostbite in his toes. And if you're wondering what artificial frostbite is, that's like the step before the real thing. That's like your body saying, look, dude, if you don't take care of this, you are about to lose these little piggies. You know what I'm saying? Like, you need to do something about these toes. Your skin becomes gray. It operates like wax, like you can press your fingernail into it and the indention will just stay. It doesn't rebound out. It's There's no blood circulating. Your body is saying, blood is more crucial towards my organs, so I will take it from my ligaments. It's a scary thing to not be able to get heat to your toes. And after a few days, he had artificial frostbite. The guy on the far right of the photo, he wasn't part of our original group. He met us there. He was kind of like a guide. He was this winter expert. He had led excursions up Denali in Alaska and K2 and all these big mountains around the world. He's kind of like this winter specialist. So he met us there to kind of take care of us. The dude was amazing. He was a believer in Jesus. Just this incredible, incredible guy. And I remember as my friend has these problems with his toes, that big dome tent in the back you see there, that was our kitchen and kind of headquarters. We did everything in there, and then we'd go out from there. I remember we were all in there, and the guide on the far right, he sits down, and he invites my friend to come sit beside him, my friend with the artificial frostbite. So my friend does. And the guide says, take off your shoes and your socks. Which seems counterproductive, like it seems opposite what you would think. No, I need more layers. But the guy's saying, no, take them off. Expose your feet. So my friend does. I mean, he's the expert, right? Like, we're trusting in him. So my friend is sitting there shoeless, bootless, sockless. And this guide, who had only known us 3 days by this point, unzips his jacket. And I'm sitting there, I'm watching, I'm like, no. He's not about to do this. And then he unzips his mid-layer jacket. And then he unzips another. And all that's left is his base layer, the clothing that's closest to skin. And I think, no way. And he grabs the bottom of his base layer shirt. And he slides it up to his chin, exposing his stomach and his chest. Nothing but skin. And he gently leans down. And he takes my friend's feet, and he places his feet against his chest. The center of warmth, where the blood is flowing out of, what's most crucial to keep warm, the warmest part of him embracing the coldest part of my friend. He puts his feet against his chest and his stomach. And then he gently puts his base layers over that as best he can. And brings in his jackets and folds them back over as best he can. And then I watched him lean over and hug those feet for as long as it took for those toes to get warm again. And I remember sitting there thinking, in this glimpse into reality, I remember sitting there thinking, I am watching Jesus. Like this. This is humility. This is what Jesus does. This is others' needs above our own. I mean, who likes feet in general? But to put cold feet against your warm torso? This is Jesus. It's humility. Anything opposite the cross is pride. Anything that holds on to what we think we're entitled to is pride. Humility is emptying ourselves for the service of others. That's gospel fluency spoken to our pride. Father, we pray in the name of Jesus that you would break us and humble us. Whether we are front door people or back door people, Father, whether we're a combination of both, help us to become like Jesus. Help us to embrace defeat. Help us to lay down our rights. Father, help us mimic the cross as you invite us to in your word. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen.